I am glad to be back teaching the Word with you. If you want to turn in your Bibles, we are continuing our study of Hebrews chapter 12, and we are in the middle of what will be a multi-week series. The last time I taught on this, I introduced Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, and I'm going to reread Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, because this is what we're going to be covering today. We covered it the last time I taught in Faith Builders, and we'll be covering it later in the month of December. Next Sunday, as I mentioned, we're going to have a different type of Sunday of just a day of Thanksgiving. The following Sunday, I'm going to be preaching in the morning service. Pastor Steve's going to be out of town, and the plan is to have John Schroeder be available. I talked to him this morning. He thinks he'll be available that day to teach on the 7th. And then I'll pick back up in this message the following week, which is the 14th, and that will be my progression. So we still won't finish this text today, but hopefully we'll be able to get through this in the next few weeks. Follow along with me as I read. I'm actually going to read starting at verse 1, even though we're covering verses 4 through 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For who consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This entire section is dealing with the idea of discipline. And when I introduced this section a few weeks ago, I spent some time being very clear about what the word discipline means. Because the initial reaction I have when I read the word in English is that discipline is purely punishment. You would say you discipline your child, that's just another way of saying you spanked your child. That's what we think of. We think of discipline as just a punishment aspect. And before I started studying this text, that's exactly what came to my mind when I read a text like this. So I think of it along the lines of, if the Lord is disciplining you, if the Lord is, so to speak, spanking you, punishing you for things, then that's all of the things from this text flow. But the word discipline actually goes beyond that. The word that's being used here goes beyond the notion of, well, if you sin, God's going to punish you. Not in the eternal sense, because Jesus is our advocate. He paid for the penalty for our sins. But on a day-to-day basis, God will punish you if you sin. And there are biblical texts that teach that, and that is not an incorrect notion. God will try and get your attention if you continue to move away from him. But you would miss the big picture of what's going on here, and you might apply these verses too narrowly if that's all that you thought about when you came to the word discipline. In fact, as this was written, the Greek word that's translated here goes beyond that concept. Here's a definition of the Greek from a lexicon, which is similar to what we would think of as a dictionary. It says, to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior. To discipline, to train, And that fits even in an American dictionary. If you look far enough down the definitions, for example, in Merriam-Webster, this is the one I read a few weeks ago, it says, training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. That really is the idea that's being found in these verses as it's referencing discipline. It's this idea that we are being trained, we are being molded into godly character. And so I define discipline, and I started our teaching this way. Discipline is any method God uses to train us to live holy lives. Discipline is any method that God uses to train us to live holy lives. And this can include teaching us, it can include correcting us, it can include rebuking us. It's any step that God feels is necessary to enable us to live as holy lives. And that's where we come this morning, as we are in the middle of a five-part series. I have titled it Five Thoughts About the Discipline of God. Five Thoughts About the Discipline of God. And the first thought that I've already taught, but I'm going to review briefly because it's been almost a month since we covered it, is this: discipline must be kept in perspective. Discipline must be kept in perspective. And that was what was the teaching of verse 4. The writer says, You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And that seems to be disjointed. And if we aren't understanding the context, it just seems odd. He's going along about how you should be living obediently. We've got these great examples. You keep moving forward, and then all of a sudden, it's almost like he turns and he rebukes them. But as we covered a few weeks ago, and if you weren't here, normally those are recorded. You could listen to it on the church website to get the full force of the teaching. I think here he is really just trying to get them to keep their own suffering in perspective. These individuals actually had suffered for their faith, but they hadn't suffered that much. They had suffered beyond what most of us have suffered. They had endured hardship beyond what most of us have endured. But go back up into chapter 11, verse 35, as he's recounting all of these individuals who walked by faith, this great cloud of witnesses. He mentions in verse 35, starting about partway through, when others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. And the idea is that they suffered bloody fates for their faith. Just like Jesus himself shed a lot of blood in the process of dying, from the crown of thorns that was on his head to his own scourgings to physical violence of just having things jammed through your wrists and your feet, your hands and your feet. Blood was everywhere. And he's coming to these individuals who actually had suffered, and he's saying, look, you're striving against sin. And here sin is personified. It's not talking necessarily about the individual battle of sin. It's talking about the battle against sin, which surrounds us in a sin-filled world that is attempting to overcome us and destroy us. And he says, in this striving, you're trying to fight against a world that's against you. You're fighting against individuals against you. He said, you've not yet shed blood. Apparently, some of them were really discouraged by their circumstances. Look back up into chapter 10 real quick, because I want to make it clear, these people had really suffered. They had endured real hardship. In verses 32 to 34 it says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly becoming sharers with those who were treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Obviously, I just preached on these texts. These individuals had endured something, but perhaps they had gotten a little carried away, and they could only see their own experiences such that they fell into a woe is me. I've got it really bad. My circumstances are so hard. And the writer is almost, in essence, letting them know, look, I know you've been through a lot, but don't get discouraged. Don't think you can't keep going on. Don't think that it's over, that there's nothing else you can endure. You haven't endured as much as the great cloud of witnesses. You can keep going. I think that's the point of verse 4. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. He's, in other words, he's saying, look, you've endured a lot, but you could endure more. You haven't even endured as much as they have. They've not been killing you yet. They've not tortured you physically yet such that your blood was spilling everywhere. You're striving against evil. That's a good thing. Keep striving, but don't lose perspective. Don't think that it's worse for you. I got to tell you, that is a common occurrence for us. In the midst of our trials, we get tunnel vision and we think, wow, woe is me. Look what I'm going through. God cares for us. He's not saying, look, you're not going through anything. Our hurts are real. Our struggles are real. But don't let yourself fall into a lie of thinking nobody else could understand what I'm going through. Oh, my circumstances are so unique, so different, nobody else could understand, because that's not true. It's not true, practically speaking, of the 7 billion people on the planet and the billions that have lived before us, and it's also not true theologically. According to 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you but such as is common to man. In other words, there are other people who have endured similar things to what you're enduring. In fact, if we're very perceptive, what you realize is no matter how bad things are going, there's always somebody who's doing worse. I've seen that so many times. I don't want to make myself an example, but I remember when Rachel, my daughter, was going through the worst parts of her arthritis. She was really struggling to walk. There was a time where she couldn't get around without a cane, and it was gut-wrenching to see her struggle so much. And then in this class, somebody shared a prayer request in our group time about another family with a child the same age, and it was at this time of year, it was in December, that they didn't think their child would live till Christmas. It wasn't a family at the church, but their child did die before Christmas got there. Puts things in perspective. Thank you, Lord, that I'm just dealing with arthritis. Thank you. I think that's sort of what the writer was trying to do here, was just get their mind off of their own situation and say, look, you're not alone. You've got a great cloud of witnesses, but don't overstate your circumstances. You've endured real hardship, but don't think, well, I can't go on. God's put too much on my plate. I just can't move forward. According to that same verse I was quoting before, 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That's really what's being talked about here, this same idea. So that's the first point. We want to keep, discipline must be kept in perspective. Those things that God is using to change our life, to conform us to His character, we've got to keep it in perspective. Now the second point, and this is the new material for this morning, is this. Of the five thoughts about discipline. Discipline must be kept in perspective. Number two, discipline is an expression of love. Discipline is an expression of love. And again, we're talking about God's discipline in all of these circumstances, but discipline is an expression of love. Verses 5 and 6 is where I focus for this. He says to them, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Now, the writer, again, is trying to encourage people. He's not trying to make them feel guilty. He's not trying to make them miserable. He's not trying to paralyze them with grief over their sin. He's trying to have them to lift their lives up and say, in the midst of all that's going on around you, keep pressing on. Remember that analogy that we covered for a length of time in the first three verses. This is about a race. It's endurance. It's putting aside everything that slows you down. And here he's talking about one of the things that should help them endure their struggles. It's as though these individuals, perhaps, in the midst of their circumstances, were saying, "Why me, God? What do you got against me?" I've heard those words come from Christians' mouth. Man, God's letting me go through too much. It's like he doesn't care. What the writer here is doing is taking that kind of mindset and he's turning it around and focusing it to think correctly. He starts out saying, "And you have forgotten." It's very simple. In the midst of hardships and trials, they forgot the Word of God. They forgot Scripture. If you notice in your Bibles, in your English Bibles, yours are probably like mine, what follows is all of these capital letters, which is always an indication that it's quoting Scripture. And he's saying, you've forgotten the exhortation addressed to you as sons, meaning these are words for God's children. That's what the Word of God is. It's designed to be instruction to my children. He said, you've forgotten it. And this word exhortation carries something more than just pushing people to go, 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 go. Again, it's one of those times where if you can reflect and start doing some references in the Bible, you can see a fuller picture of a word. Translators in English are translating it correctly to say exhortation. But again, our English sometimes gets a little bit jaded, just like with discipline. I tend to think when I hear exhortation of somebody cheering somebody on or me in coaching and yelling at somebody to keep going. But let me read you a couple of verses where this exact same word in the same format is used and see a little bit of different nuance of how it can be translated and the full scope of its meaning. You can just write these down. You don't need to try and turn there. But for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, talks about God who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort, it's the same word, those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This idea that we would comfort people in the midst of their afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1:7, and our hope for you is firmly grounding, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Again, it's the same word. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement, it's that same word, of the Scriptures we might have hope. Acts 4:36, there's a reference to Barnabas. It says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. It's that same word. Acts 4:36. So the idea here is that the Word of God is supposed to be a source of admonishment. It is, but it's also a source of comfort, a source of encouragement, a helpful tool to enable us to do the things that God has called us to do. They had forgotten in the midst of their trials the very thing that would enable them to successfully endure the hardships. And it's very tender. It said it's addressed to you as sons. It's not some arbitrary dictates. God is putting these words in Scripture for the encouragement of those that He would call His sons, those that Jesus Christ would redeem. It's important for us to think about that we're God's children. He cares for us. He loves us. And when He gives us His Word, it's designed to encourage us, to comfort us, to enable us, even in the midst of difficulties, to continue to press on, to endure. Now, in this context, he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So, in other words, he's quoting, and just to clarify, quite often what is happening in the New Testament is they're quoting from a Greek translation of the Old Testament. We're in English. The New Testament was written in Greek. But the New Testament Greek is referring to Hebrew Scriptures that have been translated into Greek. So sometimes when you look in your English Bible, the words don't match up. It's the same Word of God. It's just that was the version of the Old Testament Scriptures the common person had in their hands at the time. So when he says, you're forgetting, he's pointing to this Old Testament version of Scriptures. In fact, it's the very version that Jesus often quoted. That was just the translation of the Scriptures they had. That's what Jesus used. And the writer here is pointing and he's saying that the writer of Proverbs, and by extension, its applicability to us by the writer of Hebrews, is dealing with a very real danger. when we go through any type of discipline, our instinct is to perhaps recoil, to try and get out of the way. We want the easy way, not the hard way. That's a universal human characteristic. And it certainly is not different today. We want the quick out. We want the easy way out. We want the full benefits with no pain. In athletics, we understand that if somebody wants to be a peak athlete, they have to train diligently. Well, that's the part nobody likes. Everybody wants to play in the game. It's the daily grind, the daily extra work, the physical exertion, all those things nobody wants. I see young people and they look at somebody and they think, I want what they have. And they don't realize 30 years of sweat and tears went into getting that. You know, life is not the lottery where you just say, hey, I want it. The Christian life is the same. We have to work. We have to endure. So the encouragement of the writer of Hebrews, as he's quoting, is an encouragement to us. He's telling us, don't faint when the discipline comes. You know, don't disregard it. Don't complain about your circumstances all the time. That tells you that you're not interested in God's sovereign work in your life. But beyond that, don't give up. Don't stop. If God is working in your life, even if the challenges are great, don't quit. One of the things I love about the book of Hebrews, the whole reason I ever started this, I think it was 30 years ago I started in teaching Hebrews here. You know the reason I started on the book of Hebrews? Because I hadn't studied it myself. I wanted to study this book. And I'm amazed at the unified theme that runs through it. And over these different principles reinforcing themselves. But this whole idea that we need to gather with other believers on a regular basis. Don't forsake the gathering together of believers. I understand better than ever why that is, because when you're in the midst of trials, when life is difficult, you desperately need the encouragement that comes from other people. This is part of what God has given to enable you to endure. This is part of the way that you avoid fainting in the midst of your circumstances. Our task is to understand that God's discipline is a process of training. It's not necessarily a reflection of His anger. It's not because He's mad at us. It's because He loves us. That's exactly what it says. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Remember, discipline is any method God uses to train us to live holy lives. And all of that discipline is motivated by His love for us. He doesn't want us to stay where we are. He wants us to move forward. It's evidence that we're truly accepted into His family as His children. This reference, He scourges every son whom He receives. If He's accepted you into His family, you're going to endure a certain amount of discipline. It's different for every person. But it's not because God doesn't care. It's not because God's mad at you. It's not because God is on the verge of throwing you out of His kingdom. Nothing can separate us from His love, not even our struggles, not even our circumstances. The point here of the writer of Hebrews and the point to us is for us to look at our circumstances differently. Not to be angry at God, not to be angry at things, but to say in the midst of this, Lord, thank You that You love me enough to care. Thank You that You love me enough to give me hardships. Thank You that You love me enough to allow me to endure. We ought to, when we read a text like this, be thinking of James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Because they're going to come and they're going to be for every true child of God. In fact, if you don't have any trials, if from the time you came to faith, there's never been anything in your life that looks like hardship or trials or troubles, then you'd have to wonder, are you truly in the family of God? But you know what? I've never met a Christian who hasn't endured something, because there is no such thing. But we've got to remember, discipline's an expression of love. Moving on to the third thought about the discipline of God. First, discipline must be kept in perspective. Second, discipline is an expression of love. Third, discipline is evidence of salvation. Very similar overlap. But discipline is evidence of salvation. Verses 7 and 8 are where I picked these points from. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with his sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Again, he's reminding them of his prior exhortations, and he's giving them a command, a duty. It is for discipline that you endure. This is emphatic. This is imperative. You've got to endure. You've got to move through this. Hence back to 12:1, let us run with endurance. They're being told to press on, and yet they've forgotten the words of encouragement from Scripture. And so the writer is pressing home this point, this responsibility. Quitting is not an option. The writer is reiterating their status as sons and points out what he expects them to recognize as an obvious implication. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This means what it says, we are God's children. And the corollary to human fatherhood is supposed to show us that our trials should not surprise us. Isn't that what any real father would do with his son? Wouldn't any loving father discipline his child? Now, even as I say that, our world is upside down. So in years past, this would be an easier scripture for everybody to instinctively grasp, but we live in a society where genuine biblical discipline is perceived as hateful and wicked, not as exemplary. Just shows how far our thinking has drifted from what even common sense would tell you. Many fathers have not trained their children. Many fathers have abdicated discipline. Many fathers have not taken any efforts to deal with their children in love and change their behavior. We see the implications of this all around us in society, but in a Christian context, if someone didn't discipline their child, it's a matter of sin. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child. We understand that. Many of us quoted Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Interestingly, our text isn't making that point, though. It's assuming the point. Just assumes that we would all understand that no father that loves his children would not discipline them. Children don't raise themselves. We understand that. It's always fascinating to hear people who think that children are just inherently innocent and only society corrupts them. And I always think, man, are you not a parent? Because you didn't have to teach your children how to lie. They figured it out on their own. You didn't have to teach your children how to be selfish. That started really early. You didn't have to teach your children how to fight with their siblings. That seems to be instinctive when they both want the same thing. And even in their little hearts, what the Bible refers to as an inordinate desire, that lust for something, overcomes them. But just as children don't raise themselves, God doesn't leave us to raise ourselves. He is active in the lives of his children. It's evidence that we're part of his family. It's evidence we're saved when we can see God's activity in our lives. It's evidence that we're truly saved. You have to think very hard about verse 8. But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. There's no wiggle room there. It's unequivocal. If there's no evidence that the circumstances of your life are being used to bring about holiness, it's evidence of a lack of being a true child of God. All true Christians will be disciplined by God out of love, period. No exceptions, emphatic. If anything, if you think through a section of Scripture like this, when you look at the hardships of your life, when you look at the struggles, when you look at the difficulties, when you look even at the consequences that you have to pay for your own sin, it shouldn't make you angry with God. It should make you thankful, because it's evidence that the God of the universe reached down into a cesspool of sin and plucked your soul out and saved you. That's incomprehensible. Again, that's why it's so aggravating to hear pastors who preach that it's all sunshine and roses. Well, just believe enough, just be happy enough. Oh, it'll be okay. That's a false gospel. How can you read these verses and say, well, God just wants everybody all the time to be happy? No, God's disciplining us. He's bringing circumstances in our life because He wants us conformed to the image of Christ. A Christian life with no hardships, with no struggles, not even a glimpse of a trial, is not a dream come true. I'm sorry. According to the Scripture, it would be a nightmare, because it's indication that God has never intervened in your heart. Because it's not a Christian life at all. One of the challenges of talking to people is getting them to understand that what it means to be a Christian is not that we get a get-out-of-jail-free card. We don't bypass the hardships of life. We just see the hardships of life differently than anybody else. Because we understand, no matter what's occurring, if we're thinking correctly, if we're thinking as these verses are exhorting us to think, what we understand is there's a sovereign God of the universe watching over everything. And if we're going through a hardship, He's teaching us how to walk by faith. And if we're going into a circumstance that's impossible and there's nothing we can do, He's teaching us to rely on a loving Heavenly Father. No matter the circumstance, discipline is not something to be run from. Discipline is something to be thankful for, because it's evidence that you're a child of God. I would encourage you. We're approaching Thanksgiving on Thursday. I love Thanksgiving because I love to eat. That is a favorite time of the year. It's a favorite day. But let me encourage you this week to spend some time thinking about how hard things are in your life. Not to pretend like they don't exist, but think about them head on. The health issues. The children who aren't walking with the Lord. The brothers or sisters or parents who could care less about Christ. The rebellion that goes on around you, the hardships that you're enduring, the struggles that you face in relationships, the misery you find at work because of a hardship. And instead of just praying that they would all go away, pray that God would enable you to see them for what they are. Pray that God would give you a new perspective so that on Thanksgiving you can give thanks not just for all the things that are pleasant, but even the things that are hard. Because you are enabled to see it as the training, as the corrective, loving discipline of the one who saved you. Let me close our time this morning with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you care for us. Lord, none of us enjoys hardships. Lord, it is hard to consider it joy when we face the trials of life. Lord, we don't want to suffer. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to have sorrow. And we thank you, Lord, that one day in heaven all those things will be forgotten and gone. But until then, they are realities in our life. And if it's not a reality today, it has been in the past, it will be in the future. So we pray, Lord, that you'll help us see our circumstances correctly. Lord, even in the midst of our trials, help us understand other people are going through worse things. Lord, even in the midst of our trials, help us to recognize that you're trying to conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, help us spend as much time as possible looking at how our circumstances are going to make us stronger Christians, and help us spend less time just looking for the escape hatch. Lord, I pray also that we'll be an encouragement to one another. You've designed the body of Christ to come alongside one another in the midst of trials. I pray that we would do that. Pray that we would help one another to endure. Pray that we would be quick to offer an encouraging word from your scripture, Lord, because your word is supposed to exhort us, to comfort us, encourage us. And I pray that in the midst of our hard times, you would protect us from the attacks of Satan, who in those moments of weakness wants to separate us from the body of Christ and wants to destroy us. Lord, we thank you for the love that you have for your children. And I pray that if there are any in this room hearing my voice that don't know Christ, you would help them today to recognize the full gravity of their sin. Help them to repent and turn to the cross, understanding that there is no way to escape the wrath of God apart from the blood of Christ. Lord, I pray now for our hearts as we prepare for our main service. Pray that we would have a wonderful time of worship, that you would give us ears to hear as Pastor Steve opens up the Psalms yet again. And I pray, Lord, that we would be transformed because of all the teaching of your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.